All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, for this time to gather together to worship you, to be encouraged, to be reminded of your grace and your unconditional love for us and your heart towards us. I would pray you would bless this sermon and that we would learn through it and that we would know you through it and we'd be equipped for all that you have for us. And we thank you for your grace and amen. So today we are finishing the series called False Dichotomies Between Calvinists and Arminians. And this has been a pretty fun series, at least in my opinion. But I'll give a short introduction to the series. So a false dichotomy is when someone says there's only two options and only one of them can be correct. But in reality, there's either more than just two options, or there really are only two options, but both are correct. So that's a false dichotomy. And notice that I titled the series False Dichotomies Between Calvinists and Arminians, not between Calvinism and Arminianism. These aren't necessarily about the official views of each doctrine, but common disagreements between the followers of these doctrines. So I'll give a brief introduction to what Calvinism and Arminianism are. Calvinism and Arminianism are both views of what the Bible means when it talks about the election of believers. So the Bible talks about election. It talks about God choosing us, choosing those who would believe in him before the foundation of the world. And both sides agree that God chose us before the foundation of the world. They just disagree on what that means. So Calvinism views election as God choosing those he would save simply because of grace and not because of anything in them or any foreknowledge of what we would do or choose. And it views God's reason for not choosing to save everyone is so that his glory might be more fully shown. Arminianism views election as God, by his grace, supernaturally giving people the ability to receive him or to reject him, and foreknowing what each person would pick, and his choosing them is simply based on his knowing whether or not they would choose to receive his offer or to reject it. And most Arminians tend to view the reason for his not choosing to save everyone as so that each person can have a free and genuine choice to receive or reject him, so that they can have a sincere love for him, and that their own free will is not forced. And part of the underlying idea there is that God created us for an intimate relationship with him, and without the choice to love or not love, true intimacy is not really possible. So personally, I lean closer to Calvinism than I do towards Arminianism, probably by a good bit. But I think there's a number of things that where Calvinists and Arminians disagree, where both sides have something valid they're trying to get at. And that's what this series is about. So Calvinists and Arminians tend to have a lot of disagreements about a lot of things, but in this series, I'm addressing five common disagreements where it turns out both opinions are right. The first one was, do humans have free will, or does God predestine everything? The second one was, does God want everyone to be saved, or just the elect? The third one was, did Jesus die for us for our sake, or for his glory? The fourth one was, did God create us for intimacy with him, or for his glory? And the fifth one is, and it'll be the one we're talking about today, do we grow in Christ by working at it, or by God working in us? So I have a little bit more time in this sermon, so I wanted to extend the intro a bit just to give a short exhortation or encouragement about unity between Calvinists and Arminians. So Calvinism versus Arminianism is not something Christians should be divided about, and it's something God doesn't want us to divide about. And church unity is very important to God. God wants his children to get along. But the best case for church unity, besides maybe John 17 and how important it was to Jesus, is just the letter of 1 Corinthians. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And this is kind of exactly what we do. This is a big problem in the modern church. Calvinism being named after John Calvin and Arminianism being named after Jacob Arminius is almost literally exactly this, the exact thing Paul's talking about. And a person might assume, but that wasn't theological, that wasn't about who's right and who's wrong. But that, I think that's an unreasonable assumption. There's a really good chance it was theological. I can't bring myself to believe that Paul and Paulos and Peter all agreed on everything. That seems like a really unreasonable thing to assume. I'm sure they did not agree on everything. Peter even says in one of his epistles that some of the things Paul says in his epistles are hard to understand. But anyways, I'm sure they didn't agree on everything, and there's a pretty good chance that this was a theological divide. But this is just such a big deal in 1 Corinthians. I reread 1 Corinthians recently, and I didn't realize that the first five chapters, Paul doesn't really change the subject from division until he hits chapter 5. Even in chapters 3 and 4, when he's talking about, you know, I planted and Apollos watered, but God caused the growth, he's trying to get them to stop saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. The whole thing until chapter 5 is just about divisions, and that's kind of wild. Because in chapter 5, he confronts an issue that I'd think is a pretty big issue. Some guy was having an affair with his stepmom. A man was having an affair with his father's wife, and the whole church knew what was going on, and they just kind of decided it wasn't that big a deal. And I think the reputation of the gospel was kind of on the line over that, because Paul said even pagans don't tolerate that level of immorality. And if the whole church knew about it, odds are outsiders did too. But Paul saves that for his second topic, and for the first four chapters addresses divisions like I follow Paul versus I follow Apollos. I think that Paul was more concerned about divisions that sound a lot like I follow Calvin versus I follow Arminius than about a public sexual scandal that could damage the reputation of the gospel in Corinth. Yeah, I think Paul was more concerned about divisions that sound a lot like I follow Calvin versus I follow Arminius than about a public sexual scandal that could damage the reputation of the gospel in Corinth. That's a pretty big deal. This is a pretty big deal to God. That is worth meditating on and thinking about. So we should not be dividing over things like I follow Calvin versus I follow Arminius. But I want to press that out a bit more. I want to talk about what division actually looks like. Because we are allowed to disagree with each other. And disagreement is not division. There's a difference. It's fine to disagree. It's fine to debate. So what exactly causes something to become division? I'm going to mention four things, and then we'll get into the main part of our sermon. But the first thing that can be division, or that what division looks like, is looking down on other Christians. Let's look at Romans 14, verse 10. Looking down on other Christians who don't agree with you. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I want to just focus on that word despise. Why do you despise your brother? And we might say, I don't despise anyone, because we often tend to think despise is a strong hatred. But scriptures, on a number of occasions, use despise to mean thinking lowly. Like Esau despised his birthright. He wasn't thinking to himself, I'm so mad that I'm the firstborn. This is lame. That wasn't how he despised his birthright. He just valued it the same amount he valued a bowl of lentil stew. He didn't hate it. He just thought lowly of it. That's what it meant. Why do you despise your brothers? Why do you look down on other Christians for not having the same theological opinion as you, whether you're right or not? It's fine and even necessary to have disagreements and debates, but God wants Christians to learn to disagree with each other without looking down on each other over our disagreements. And even if you happen to be right and the other believer happens to be wrong, you're still not better than them. You're still not more important than them. You're not more loved by God than they are. You're not more real of a Christian than they are, even if they're wrong and you're right. And it's even if they are, happen to be wrong and you happen to be right, it's quite possible you're not even as mature as they are. Because maturity in the faith has more to do with loving than it does with knowing. Whether or not you're right is no excuse for looking down on another Christian. God doesn't take that into account at all. He didn't say, don't despise your brother, unless, of course, you're right and your brother is wrong, then it's okay. Looking down on other Christians is, I think, kind of a form of division. Looking down on other Christians for your disagreements with them. The second thing division can look like, being unwilling to fellowship. I don't want to hang out with those Christians because they believe X, Y, Z. Being unwilling to fellowship with other believers because they don't have the same theological opinion you do is the exact same thing Paul was really, really strongly warning the Corinthians about. We shouldn't be unwilling to fellowship with other believers over theological disagreements or over secondary issues. So the third thing division can look like is being unwilling to partner together. Now, I will give a caveat to this one. There are some things you might not be able to do, like if someone has a ministry mainly about teaching Calvinism and you're an Arminian, you probably shouldn't join that ministry, but in general, we should be willing to partner with each other. If somebody is sharing the gospel, you should be willing to share the gospel with them, even if they disagree on issues like these. If you agree on the gospel, that should be enough. We should still be willing to partner with other Christians that we disagree with. And if we're not willing to partner with other Christians that we disagree with on something that would be relevant to partner in, then we're having the types of visions that Paul was warning the Corinthians about. And the fourth thing that division can look like is fighting with other Christians. Fighting with other Christians about theology. Now, most of you know that I love to debate. Debating is fine. Debating is great. Debating over disagreements is good and well, and it's necessary, but there's a difference between debating and fighting. Debating can turn into fighting, and fighting among Christians isn't good. I'll give a few warning signs of when a debate might be turning into a fight. If people are getting resentful, if a friendly debate starts to turn into resentment, that's a problem. That debate might be turning into a fight. If people are making fun of others, if you're making fun of someone else, this isn't a debate anymore, this is a fight. If people are saying things for the purpose of hurting others, this isn't a debate anymore, this is a fight. Or if people are being manipulative to try to get someone else to change their opinion. Manipulation is unbiblical, it's off limits, it's not something God permits us to use. So fighting with other Christians rather than just debating is another way that division happens. But anyways, God doesn't want Calvinists and Arminians to be divided, and if it's as important to God as Paul says it is in 1 Corinthians, it should be pretty important to us. Anyways, now we'll get into our sermon for today. So today's sermon is titled Supernaturally Empowered Effort. And we're going to address the last question of this series. Do we grow in Christ by working at it or by God working in us? Now, again, this series is false dichotomies between Calvinists and Arminians, not between Calvinism and Arminianism. And this is kind of, to some degree, more about focusing on one to the near exclusion of the other. Calvinists sometimes over-focus on growth happening by God working in us, and Arminians sometimes over-focus on growth happening by us working at it. And I'm saying, sometimes each group focuses so much on one that it's to the near exclusion of the other. But that's not good. It's both. And more specifically, it's actually both together. Or to put it another way, I would say the main way we grow in Christlikeness is through supernaturally empowered effort. Not mere empowerment, not empowerment by itself, and not effort by itself. Neither one could be enough. It has to be both, and it has to be both together. So let's look at the scriptures to see how we see that in the scriptures. Let's start with Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. So Paul is saying the way he does ministry, it involves labor and striving, but it's also by God's power. It's not just one or the other, it's both. Paul's ministry is effective because he's striving or laboring according to God's power. Let's also look at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm so glad verse 13 is in there. This passage would be really scary if verse 13 wasn't in there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Oh, because it's God who works in you. But again, this passage is emphasizing both. We, the outworking of our salvation, which is growth in Christlikeness, happens from supernaturally empowered effort. It's God's empowerment, and it's also effort, and it's not just one by itself. All right, let's look at two cases where we see this play out a bit more practically, though. The first one is 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, after giving some analogies, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, the analogies Paul just gave Timothy in the verses before this are in the scripture, so I think this principle applies to reading and understanding scripture. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He tells him both. You do have to put effort into it. You have to think it over, but also God will give you understanding as you think through it. He didn't just say, think about it and you'll get it. You're smart. You can do it. Put the effort in. It'll work. He didn't tell him that. But he also didn't say, just pray and the Lord will make it clear to you. All you got to do is pray and then you'll know. No, he said, think through it. Take the time to think through it and God will empower your thinking. For the second practical example, there's two passages I want to read together. The first one is Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So this is the famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is, well, it's of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of you. The Holy Spirit is working in it to cause it, and it can't happen without him. But let's also look at 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a few things I want to point out about this, but the first one is just the structure of Peter's point. Peter starts out by saying, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he kind of gets on a tangent about that almost. It can be easy to forget about what he's started saying by the time you get to the verse 5. But his point is, because God has given us such great empowerment, for this reason, make every effort to grow in these areas of character. Because God has made empowerment available to you, therefore, make every effort to grow. And one thing that's interesting, some of the qualities that are fruits of the Spirit are also mentioned here. Self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit is telling us in 2 Peter to make every effort to grow in self-control. And it's not one to the exclusion of the other. It's not a contradiction. It's both. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And also, the Holy Spirit is telling you to make every effort to grow in self-control. Amen. Love is also in both lists. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit is telling us in 2 Peter to make every effort to grow in love. And, you know, godliness is mentioned, and it says to make every effort to grow in godliness, and I think in a real sense, the fruit of the Spirit could kind of be summed up in the word godliness. So anyways, even though the fruit of the Spirit won't develop without the Holy Spirit, obviously, the passage in 2 Peter implies that it also won't happen if we don't make an effort to pursue it. And that idea, that conclusion, that fits the structure of what Peter is saying in the chapter. He's saying God has made supernatural empowerment abundantly available to you, so you need to choose to use it and to do something with it. So let's briefly talk about what applying this kind of looks like. Well, the first way this idea, this knowledge should affect us is we should expect to not be able to grow without supernatural empowerment. And that expectation should cause us to seek to rely on God in practical ways. We rely on God through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are spiritual nourishment. Reading them gives us spiritual empowerment. Another way we rely on God practically is through His Spirit. Getting filled with the Spirit during worship is a major way we get filled with the Spirit, and through praying in tongues. That is practical supernatural empowerment, or through the church, or through prayer. Prayer is a way we, on a practical level, receive supernatural empowerment. And we should expect to not be able to grow without supernatural empowerment. But we should also expect to not really grow much without putting effort in. We should expect growth to have to take effort. And we should put in efforts on a practical level. That might be making plans and setting goals, or thinking about what areas you need to grow in and how you want to go about it. It might involve strategizing. It might involve accountability. It might involve doing research. It might involve using your will to choose to act like Christ, even if you don't feel like it. Actually, it's definitely going to involve that to at least some degree. Because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is something Christ had, but self-control kind of means doing things you don't feel like doing. So we have to rely on God, and we also have to put effort in, and we need to do those things together. It's those things happening together that is the main thing that causes growth. Now, before we move on, I want to answer a potential objection to this idea that the main way we grow in Christ-likeness is through supernaturally empowered effort. And that potential objection comes from Galatians 3, verse 3. Let's read it real quick. So Paul speaking to the Galatians. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This verse sometimes causes people to be afraid of believing that effort is necessary for growth. because they fear that if they believe that, they'll fall into whatever error Paul was rebuking the Galatians for. But I want to say that when Paul says what the ESV translates as being perfected, he's not talking about growth in Christlikeness. Not that we grow in Christlikeness through the flesh anyways, but moreover, that's not even what he's talking about. He's talking about getting saved. He's not talking about growing in Christlikeness. He's talking about getting saved. And let me explain that. So I don't think being perfected is the best translation for the word in this verse. The Greek word is apoteleo, and it means to bring to an end, to accomplish, to perfect, to execute, or to complete. But a number of other translations say something more like, having started in the spirit, are you finishing in the flesh? And I think that's a better translation. The Christian Standard Bible translates it more that way. The New English Translation, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and Young's Literal Translation all say something more to the effect of, having started in the spirit, are you finishing in the flesh? But still, in order to understand what Paul's saying, we have to look at it in the context of the overall book of Galatians. The letter to the Galatians was written in response to Judaizers having entered the church of Galatia, and Judaizers started teaching what Judaizers always teach. But what is it that Judaizers teach? Well, let's look at Acts 15, verse 1, to see what Judaizers teach. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, and who were they teaching this to? It says they were teaching the brothers. So these people who came from Judea, they were teaching Gentiles who had placed their faith in Christ that they need to follow the law in order to be saved. What they were saying in effect was, even though you've started the process of getting saved when you trusted Christ, unless you also keep the law, then your salvation isn't finished, it's not complete, and you won't actually be saved. That's what Judaizers taught. That's what Judaizers always teach, that salvation is a process that starts with trusting Jesus but isn't finished or complete unless you keep the law. So when Paul says, having begun by the Spirit, are you finishing by the flesh? He's asking, did your salvation start by faith but is now complete because you're keeping the law? And in response to that, Paul just says, that's ridiculous. That's why he starts his sentence off with, are you so foolish? Salvation is by grace. The idea of it being completed by works or by following the law is completely antithetical to the gospel. So anyways, Paul is not talking about growth in Christ in Galatians 3, verse 3. He's talking about salvation. And we know from multiple other passages in Scripture that the main way we grow in Christ is through supernaturally empowered effort, which also, I would say, isn't by the flesh anyways. Supernaturally empowered effort isn't what the flesh is referring to. Anyways, the next thing I want to talk about is three ways we sometimes get off course from understanding how we grow by supernaturally empowered effort. The first one is sometimes we kind of forget that we grow by supernaturally empowered effort, and we start to focus more on growth by our effort, or basically thinking that we grow in Christ-likeness by mere human effort. It's easy to fall into that sometimes, but that's unbiblical. Let's look at John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We cannot have the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. There's zero chance of it. Our own efforts by themselves won't be enough. Let's also look at Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Our chief means of not carrying out the desire of the flesh is walking by the Spirit, living by God's empowerment. That is the main solution to the problem of carrying out the desire of the flesh. We need to walk by God's empowerment. We need to walk by the Spirit. Let's also look at Matthew 26, verse 41. Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we need to actually be relying on God in real, practical ways if we want to defeat temptation in our lives. And without the power of God's Spirit, we just don't have the strength to. And a lot of times we don't start to intellectually think this, we just kind of start to live as if it's true. Like just aiming to try harder without also making sure that we're relying on God or aiming to rely on God more. And that's just not going to work. If you aren't relying on God's supernatural empowerment, no amount of trying harder is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The other error that we sometimes fall into is thinking that we grow in Christ-likeness by grace without effort. And we know this is wrong from what we just saw in 2 Peter chapter 1. God requires us to make an effort to try to grow. And the clear implication of that passage is whether or not we put effort in makes a difference in whether or not we grow. If it didn't, he wouldn't tell us to. And we don't really start to intellectually think this. We just kind of fall into this pattern of thinking that I just need God to give me breakthrough, but not actually making an effort to grow. Or thinking that you just need to read your Bible more and pray more, and that alone will automatically fix your character issues. I've been reading the Bible for years, and I wouldn't have grown as much as I have without it, but it also hasn't magically fixed all my character issues. The third error we sometimes fall into is thinking that we grow in Christ-likeness through what I'd call fate-like grace. Fate-like grace is the idea that says that, practically speaking, you shouldn't really focus on putting effort into your growth because grace itself will automatically cause you to put effort in. And I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that's true. But I think that this type of thinking that ends up seeing grace as some fate-like force that will unconditionally cause growth no matter what, just kind of minimizes the fact that we need to put effort in. And the scriptures say we need to put effort in. And I think sometimes this type of thinking comes out of a misapplication of 1 Corinthians 15:10. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:10 real quick. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And the misapplication is looking at this verse and saying, yeah, growth takes effort, but grace will always cause a person to put in the effort. But that's just simply not always the case. Now, granted, I do believe that God's grace will sometimes move people to do things or works they wouldn't otherwise do, but that's not always the case, and you can't just look at this one passage and say that that's always the case. Let's look at a different passage where grace doesn't automatically cause us to put in the effort. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, verse 10. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So the spiritual gift you have, or gifts you have, they are grace. It literally is God's grace. It's a manifestation of the empowering grace that the New Testament speaks about. And yet, you have to choose to use it. That's why Peter is telling us to use it. You have to choose to use it, and you even have the potential to choose to not use it, even though it's grace. So grace isn't some fate-like force that's just going to magically solve all your character problems. The scriptures tell us clearly that we have to put in effort to grow, and we can't just ignore that. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we fall into this way of thinking. But the idea of, I'm just going to pray for grace to change, but I'm not really going to put much effort in because my efforts can't really change anything anyways, is just an unbiblical idea that ignores clear biblical instruction. Peter says to make every effort to pursue godliness. Now, we definitely need empowerment, but we need both together. We need to follow Paul's example of striving according to God's power, not according to the flesh. All right, so the last thing I want to say, one second. I need to wipe my nose. So the last thing that I want to say is that the main way we grow in Christ is by supernaturally empowered effort, but I also want to say that our sanctification is God's work, and he wants us to be involved. It's his work, not ours, but he wants us to be involved. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he began it, it's his work, it's not ours. Our sanctification is God's work. But when I say that it's God's work, I don't mean that it's all his effort and not ours. I mean that it's his project and not ours. He began it, he'll finish it, and most of all, he takes final responsibility for it. If I have a project, like say I'm building a treehouse and I involve my son, I do it because I want my son to be involved because I enjoy it. But I still take final responsibility for the project. I'm not going to blame Jeremiah if the treehouse doesn't get built. If the treehouse doesn't get built, that's on me. I might still allow him to make mistakes in the things I delegate to him, and those will cause setbacks in the project. But at the end of the day, I'm going to cause the project to succeed regardless of how well or poorly he does it his part. Sanctification is God's project, not ours, but he's chosen to sanctify us with our involvement because he wants that. He doesn't need that, but he delights in it. It would go a lot quicker and a lot smoother if he did it all himself. But there's something more important to him than it going quickly and smoothly. I want to really press that. Sanctification would go a lot quicker and a lot smoother if God just snapped his fingers and did the whole thing himself. But there's something he cares about more than it going quickly and smoothly. All the setbacks that happen in my sanctification, and there are a number of them, they are all my fault. None of them are anyone else's fault, let alone God's fault. They are all my fault, and he knew about that ahead of time, and that didn't faze him. Our involvement, including the imperfections we bring and the setbacks we cause, make it so his glory is more clearly shown. And not only that, but our involvement in his work is a type of fellowship with him that draws us closer to him. And both of those things are very important to him. More important to him than our sanctification going quickly and smoothly. Our involvement, the imperfections we bring, the setbacks we cause, make it so his glory is more clearly shown. And not only that, but it's a type of fellowship with him that draws us closer to him. And both of those are more important to him than it going quickly or smoothly is. Or else he would have just done it by now. That being said, he enjoys your growth. Like, at the end of your life, or when Christ comes back, he will make you perfect instantly. He'll remove what's left of your sin nature and give you a new body, and you will be perfect. But until then, you're in this process called sanctification that he doesn't have to put you through, but he chooses to because he enjoys it. And I think he enjoys every little step of growth that you make. You might be discouraged about the process of growth and that it takes time, but God isn't. God enjoys the process. God enjoys every little step. So, I might cry when I say this. I was crying the other day when I was thinking about it. But I want my children to be adults. I greatly look forward to that. But if I woke up tomorrow and they were already adults and I missed their entire childhood, I'd just be so sad. And I'm kind of impatient. I get annoyed with my children for acting like children. But I'd just be heartbroken if I woke up and just missed all their growth. And I think that says something about the Father's heart. Amen. It might not be exactly the same, but I think God enjoys our growth as his children in a way that is somewhat similar to that. And the other great thing about our sanctification being his project and not ours, and he merely involves us, is that even if we do get tired and stop participating, he does not. Sometimes we get so discouraged, we just kind of give up for a bit. But even if we do give up for a bit, God is still working in us. Even if we throw in the towel and get discouraged and quit, God is still working in us. As Paul told Timothy, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So in conclusion, we grow in Christ by God working in us and by our working at it. But more specifically, we grow by both of those things happening together. And we need to have a balance of that. We need to not focus more on one more than the other. We need to understand that we need both. We definitely need supernatural empowerment, but supernatural empowerment isn't some fate-like force that's going to magically change you without you putting any work in. That's just not the way God set things up. The last point of my conclusion, God is truly patient with our growth. You being conformed to the image of Christ is God's project, not yours. And your involvement is going to make it take longer and cause setbacks. But God's not worried or angry or disappointed about any of that because he wants you to be involved. And that's because there's things he cares about more than it going quickly and smoothly, namely his glory being shown and his relationship with you. And he's not disappointed or angry or impatient. He enjoys your involvement, even though we all bring setbacks to our sanctification. And he enjoys every bit of your growth. So anyways, we'll close in prayer and then we'll have our communion meditation. Dear Lord, we thank you that you give us supernatural empowerment. We thank you that you involve us in your projects because you want to be close to us and you want to show us your glory. We thank you for how much you want to be close to us and how you've abundantly provided a way to have a relationship with you. We pray that we'd grow closer to you. We pray that we would rely on your power more and that we would put effort in, that we'd want to put effort in. We pray that you'd give us grace to grow and motivation to pursue you. And we pray that we'd grow close to you and we'd understand your patience with us. We thank you for your love and your patience, and amen. Today's communion meditation is called Jesus Cares More About Loving Us Than About Us Being Perfect. I just want to say that again. Jesus cares more about loving us than about us being perfect. Let's look at Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to point something out. God didn't have to allow us to become sinners. He didn't have to allow sin at all, but he chose to, and he chose to because he wanted to show his love. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, God could have caused a giant neon sign to appear in the sky, flashing, bad idea, don't do it, don't do it. And he could have even made the whole sky turn black just to draw attention to the neon sign. And I know that's a silly example, but I think that one way or another, God could have prevented the fall without forcing Adam and Eve's wills. He could have prevented it, but he chose to allow it, and he chose it for multiple reasons, but one of the biggest ones is so that he could show his mercy and love, so that he could show you his mercy and love, and that means he cares more about loving you than about you being perfect, and that might sound strange to some people, but if it sounds strange to you, then it's something you need to think more about. God could have prevented the fall, but he didn't. Because he wanted to show you his mercy and love. God cares more about loving us than about us being perfect. Jesus does, in some sense, want you to be perfect. He wants you to not sin, and one day he will finish his sanctifying work in you, and you won't sin anymore, and you will be perfect. But know this, even though he desires for you to obey him and for you to become perfect, he cares more about loving you than he does about you being perfect. And that's one of the biggest reasons he allows you to sin in the first place. That's not an excuse to sin, but But even though it's not an excuse to sin, it's still true. And it's something worth meditating on until you know it with deep certainty. I really want us to all be able to grasp that God cares more about loving you than about you being perfect. So praise the Lord. If you are a follower of Christ and in good standing with church, please come to the table.